Morning, y'all. Let's open the Bible now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 15. Romans 8, 9 through 15. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is God's word. Now, what is the point of being a Christian? What is it that we, by faith, through and according to the gospel, are longing for and reaching for? Why do we go to church every Sunday? Why are we here at Keswick this week? Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it boldly. He said, the whole object of being a Christian is that you would know the love of Jesus Christ, his personal love for you, that he may tell you that he loves you, that he has given himself for you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. He does this through the Holy Spirit. The love of Christ, not as a concept only, not as a doctrine only, but as a personal and living reality. That is the whole point. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we drift. We can become distracted. Jesus fades into a shadowy abstraction. It's not hard. Walk into a really impressive mall selling a lot of things that I think are really cool, and suddenly that's all that reality is to me. Do you know what I'm talking about? We are too easily impressed. Francis Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, was struck by this. As I travel and speak in many countries, I'm impressed with the number of times I am asked by Christians about the loss of reality in their Christian lives. We all know what it's like to be busy in Christian activities, doing many good things, when deep within our personal reality with the Lord is not what it once was. It is no longer vital. We're certainly tempted in real ways. We suffer in real ways, and in those moments of temptation and suffering, remote abstractions do not help us. What helps us is personal reality with the living Lord. It's the whole point. How wonderful it is. And we all know this. To be reading the Bible or discussing the implications of the gospel in a small group in someone's home, or listening to great music, and in a way we ourselves don't fully understand, suddenly our hearts are flooded with, I think the best word is, an awareness from above. It's as if the distance between heaven and earth gets thin for a while, and we are aware, we are visited by the real-time love of Christ. And we know it isn't a mind game. It's not wish fulfillment. We're not making this up, because the experience doesn't come with the telltale marks of the flesh. The flesh, our own intuitive way of navigating reality, either inflates us with pride or crushes us with shame. But Jesus calms us and reassures us and cheers us. That is not the work of the flesh. It is our Lord himself coming down through his Spirit, caring for us, giving himself to us, real time in real ways. Real personal Christianity, therefore, is not a regimen that's imposed upon us from the outside in, but real personal Christianity is a gift that God gives within, and it flows out. When I studied at Aberdeen University, at the base of Cromwell Tower, I walked past this every day. There's a plaque in memory of Henry Scougal, who taught there centuries ago. He wrote a little classic called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was instrumental in George Whitefield's conversion. And here was his point, and I've updated the language a bit. I cannot speak of religion without lamenting that of the many who claim it, few understand it. Some people locate religion in the intellect. Others see it as model behavior. Still others find it in ecstatic experience. All these can look religious, but people can do bad things in the name of such religion. True religion is deeper. It is Christ formed within us. It is the life of God in the soul of man. Real Christianity is not occasionally or sporadically, but is pervasively and constantly miracle from above. God entering in. God giving himself to us, as we see here in Romans 8. Real Christianity is God the Holy Spirit going so far as to live within us. And his whole object is to assure us of the love of God at our heart level. That's the message in today's passage in Romans 8. Are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now you see how Paul warmly moves from addressing us in the third person, those who live according to the Spirit. Now he moves to addressing us personally in the second person. You are in the Spirit. Why did Paul shift that way? Maybe it's because we might wonder if it's other Christians, better Christians, more spiritual Christians who are in the Spirit. But us, maybe we've been left out. No, Paul is saying, you too are in the Spirit. Every Christian is an ongoing miracle performed and supported by God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him at all. At our conversion, the Holy Spirit enters in and gives himself to us, takes residence within. So what then does it mean to be in the Spirit? What a remarkable expression. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. I'm struck by Paul's interchangeable wordings in our passage. He thinks of us as, you know what I said yesterday? I'm a complete idiot. See? Someone was very thoughtful. Anita, was that you? That's so sweet. I'm struck by Paul's interchangeable wordings in this passage. In verse 1, he tells us we are in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 9, he tells us we are in the Spirit. In verse 9, he refers to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Why does Paul speak this way? Because real Christianity is thoroughly Trinitarian. Paul wants us to know that all that God is cares for all that we are. God isn't holding back on us at all. He gathers up all that we are in all our need with all he has to give. To be in the Spirit is one part of the mutual indwelling of God with us. The Bible says, we abide in him and he abides in us, 1 John 4:13. So we are in the Spirit in the sense that we are in, surrounded within the Spirit's constant presence, his full awareness, his total care. All that matters to us is taken up as his concern as well. You and your actual reality forever is surrounded by, supported within the very Spirit of God. Where did we ever get the idea that we can pick up this part of Christianity, that part of Christianity, and, you know, if we have the time on the weekend, maybe go down to church? Where did we get menu options kind of Christianity? What a tragic, pathetic, small, inadequate, not helpful sub-Christian Christianity. Verse 9 is describing normal, universal, amazing Christianity. And verse 9 is saying it is a complete new environment to live in. We are in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in us. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Jesus at all. So, does his Spirit dwell within us? It isn't hard to know. Here's a diagnostic. Is the Holy Spirit welcome in your world, in your being, in your thoughts, the way the owner of a house is obviously, unquestionably welcome in that house? Or is the Spirit's approach, his nearness, his presence, more felt to be an intrusion, an interruption, a threat? If the Spirit dwells in you, when you sin and the Holy Spirit convicts you with an awareness of that, it feels like a relief. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're cared for. And that's how you perceive God. That's how you experience God now as a gift of grace. If we are in the Spirit, then the Spirit is not a mere added ingredient while we retain control and we set the limits on Jesus in our lives, but the Spirit is not limited. And we understand he is not, he has no purpose as small as sort of patching us up a little bit here and there. If we're in the Spirit, we rejoice that the Spirit has redefined all that we are in terms of God's all-sufficient grace forever. Christianity is not unsteady us doing our level best to prove ourselves to God. Christianity is our faithful God giving his all to love us forever. And that is how God loves you. By giving you his very heart, pulling you into his heart. So you have every right now in Christ to see yourself as secured by and surrounded within the Spirit of God. So this is just now a whole new way to navigate life in God's presence. We're walking down the street, we're signing a contract, we're taking an exam, we're doing the laundry, changing a diaper, whatever it is, and we now live the whole of this life simultaneously engaged, thoughtfully, sincerely with our earthly obligations, and in a larger, deeper sense, and sphered in the active love of God through the Holy Spirit. And this is why real Christian living is not a matter of method or mechanics or technique. It's so deeply relational. It's a matter of faith, staying open to the Lord. It is personal with us in the Spirit and the Spirit dwelling in us. And basically, all we do, guys, is just stay open to him one step at a time. As I said yesterday, we just stumble forward toward Jesus. Because he is our life and peace. So the world that we live in is marked by futility, disappointment, fraudulence, pain, exhaustion. But our grandeur and destiny are guaranteed by God from beyond all this world. This world did not give us our future, and this world cannot take it away. We could not be more secure. And if anything is going to get at us, it has to pass first through the Holy Spirit's glorious purposes. So the real crisis of life is over. Nothing that matters to us falls outside the sphere of the Holy Spirit's sincere care. Now, Paul says we used to be in the flesh. And we understand that that phrase, the flesh, is biblical shorthand for our natural capacities, our trendy notions, our good intentions, and so forth. And it was all we had. It was all we believed in. It was all that we felt was real and solid and so forth. And it was very small, very confining, trivializing. We were limited to that which is exhausted, dying, tired, and defunct. No wonder life didn't work well. No wonder we had a lot of anger and frustration. When Jenny and I lived in Oregon several decades ago, we noticed that a tree in our backyard was beginning to lean and tilt and was in danger of falling into the roof of our neighbor's house. I mean, one heavy snowfall, it would have crashed right into that house. So we had the tree cut down. And when we had it cut down, we discovered something. The tree had died inside. It looked okay on the outside. But the reality was it was rotting away from the center. And we're all born that way. And it doesn't take much pressure or stress or temptation for us to crash into someone else's life. And God has the right to cut us down. But what did God do? He filled us with new life within by his Spirit, freely on terms of grace. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we're starting now to live from the inside out, which means that God can give these sacred gifts he's talking about here in Romans 8 under any human circumstances. This presence within, even within our mortal dying bodies, this is the gift that God gives to all his children. These verses here in Romans 8 are not denominationally specific. It's not as though what Paul's talking about here belongs to the Methodists and not to the Anglicans and so forth. This is universal Christianity. This is just plain, simple, mere, as C.S. Lewis would say, Christianity. And it's both realistic and helpful. The body is dead, but the spirit is life. I love the fact that the early Christians, as they watched their world crumble and the Roman Empire was falling apart, they were not wringing their hands and moaning, oh, what's the world coming to? They were in that world declaring, look what's come to the world. The Spirit is life. He has come and he is not leaving until all his purposes are fulfilled. He is able to enter into our reality so that sinners everywhere and anywhere in all conditions can know the love of God has come to town. The love of God has come to me. And that's what our churches are for in our various cities and towns and villages, to give people the impression, oh my goodness, it feels like Jesus has come to town. What is Paul saying here in verse 10? He's saying our bodies are as good as dead. We're all carrying the fatal disease of sin, and every heartbeat is one less. Therefore, we don't access the richness and fullness of life through the body. We're often told in our modern world, if you're not young, sexually active, and good-looking, you're not alive. Really? Do we believe that? If that were true, then all the young, sexually active, good-looking people in the world would be on cloud nine. And they're not. Why? Because real life does not flow to us through the body, but through the spirit. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. That which is material, solid, this created reality, came from the one who is spirit. He created our bodies. He likes our bodies. Verse 11 will make that clear. But God gives real life, the life that is truly life, through his spirit. We live in a universe where spirit comes first and everything else flows from there. Almost nobody in this world believes that. We Christians are crazy enough to believe that. We know that's true. The spirit is life because of righteousness, means the life that is truly life, the Holy Spirit gives it to us freely, graciously, because of the righteousness of Christ. So we don't have to deserve the life we long for. Christ does all the deserving for us. So no one is more alive in all this world than a sinner who knows he is loved by Christ. And if you want to hang out with a bunch of rowdy people who know how to have a great time together, it is Christians. Listen to the laughter of the saints, best sound in all the world. We don't have to force our laughter. The Spirit has made us alive on terms of grace. The Spirit is life to us because of Christ's righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Not even death can take it away. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I don't think that the great philosophers of Paul's world ever would have thought of that or even respected it, because the body was treated and thought of as a sort of a husk, a sort of prison we need to rise above. The Christian gospel affirms the human body. That's the whole message of Easter. Easter's not about heaven as such. Easter is about the risen body of Jesus. Without a bodily resurrection, there is no Easter. The physicality of redemption is the whole point of Easter. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, understood it well. He was the one who taught me that the gospel doesn't elevate us above humanness. The gospel restores our humaneness. And Bavinck summed it up this way. Grace is opposed not to nature, but only to sin. Grace restores nature and takes it to its highest pinnacle. Friends, that's the message of the Bible in three words. Grace restoring nature for the glory of Christ. God cares about all that you are. He gives new life to your heart now, and he will raise your body too. The gospel doesn't begin in Genesis 3 and our sin. The gospel backs up and starts at Genesis 1 and God's goodness in creation, which is why the gospel rejoices in God giving resurrection life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit. God isn't sorry he gave you a body. God isn't embarrassed. He isn't squeamish. C.S. Lewis said, "There's no good in trying to be more spiritual than God. He likes matter. He invented it. And he will redeem it. He will not hit at the end of all things. The glory we're looking forward to is not God hitting the delete button on the creation, but God redeeming and perfecting his dear, precious creation, which is you." All of you. There is not one bit of you that will end up in the dustbin of the universe, except your sins, which you don't want anyway. All that God made in making you, he will raise to glory. He's not just going to improve you a little bit here and there. He's not on a scale of 1 to 10 going to take you from 5 to 6 or maybe even 7. God will raise all that you are to magnificence forever. And there never again will be a human fall. And nothing can stop him. This whole world went up against Jesus. All the top people said, "Down with him, crucify him." And on the third day, he rose up from it all. What can anyone do now? A Christian oncologist I know has this statement framed on his office wall. "Cancer is so limited. It cannot cripple love. It cannot shatter hope. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot destroy peace. It cannot kill friendship. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot steal eternal life. It cannot conquer the spirit. And long term, friends, it can't even rob you of your body." Verse 11 shows us the Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, providing even for your body, the humblest part of you. Isn't the love of God amazing? On that first Easter Sunday so long ago, when Jesus rose up, it's as if God took the plane of history, and there is the first century here. We are in the 21st century, and however long the Lord chooses for history to continue, he took the plane of history and sort of tilted it up, and something of the eschaton, something of that eternal world sort of slid back into history. We saw it was a preview of coming attractions. the resurrection of Christ. We caught a glimpse through a real historical event in this world of death. We saw a real human being risen from the dead, glorified. We caught sight of the kind of human being every one of us will someday be by the grace of Christ. No more medications. No more surgeries. No more fatigue. Finally, our full capacities, full tenderness, full alertness, full enjoyment of everything worthy forever. I love what the Bible says. God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or even come into mind." So about 5 seconds into heaven, you and I might turn to each other and say, what was that? It's on the tip of my tongue. Heart attack? Was that it? Oh, who cares? Here we go. And we will follow Christ as never before, the way we really long to. We will be free. And everything we lose in this world, whether through war or a drunk driver or just plain old age, God will restore it all through the Holy Spirit who already lives within you, never to leave. So, I'm just thinking, if this is true, and it is true, and we all believe it, then, friends, we have no right to freak out. We should be the most calm, steady, brave, cheerful stalwarts in all the world. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, initially looking at that, we might think, what a strange thing to say. I mean, that we're not debtors to the flesh? Did we ever think we were? Have we ever thought, you know, what a great life I have, and I owe it all to my self-indulgence? But Paul never says pointless things, so what is his point? Well, again, the flesh is just the way we naturally are, including our good days and our strong points and our virtues. We can, in the flesh, live with a high moral code if our mamas raise us right. The flesh can be thanked for a lot of good in this world. But Paul wants us to notice something else about ourselves, namely those screaming demands and unrealistic expectations and angry entitlements deep inside every one of us. Something inside says, you are indebted. You owe this. You must have this. For example, the thought that says, you know, if I don't get my way in this situation, I'm out. Or, if I can't have that longed-for thing, it's just not fair. Or, if so-and-so doesn't apologize to me, I know how to get even. Or, I owe it to myself to follow my dream, whatever the impact on you. That is the flesh talking. That's the demandingness of the flesh. And Paul is urging us not to say, oh, there you are again, Mr. Selfish Thought. Thank you for reminding me. You're right. Giving in to you is all my happiness. We are debtors, but not to that. Jesus is the only one giving us our lives back. So this fleshly drama that goes on inside us all, it comes naturally, but verse 12 helps us to say no. How has that ever helped me? How has that ever helped my family, my church, this whole world? You see, the Holy Spirit is giving us a new sense of obligation and direction and clarity and courage and resolve. He teaches us to say, my me-first impulses only drag me down. There's nothing divine about them. I have a new allegiance now. God is redeeming the train wrecks I've created into a glory He alone can create. I owe it all to Him. I don't want my demanding old crazy back anymore. I rejoice as the Holy Spirit leads me in this new direction. Isn't it wonderful not to be driven by ourselves and our panicky selfishness anymore? And the Lord is calling us today, every one of us here today, to give Him our unqualified yes, Lord. I put all my hope in You alone, in all things, especially in that next step He's calling every one of us to take. Here's why our decisiveness matters. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, like verse 6, I so respect the blunt either-or-ness of this, the life or death clarity. It's binary. We have to choose. Sometimes in our foolishness, we think, well, I think I'll just come right up to the line between good and evil, and I'll see how close I can get before I actually stick a toe over that line. Verse 13 gets us thinking in a whole new way. Something inside us, here's our new realization, something inside every single one of us needs to die. We can't just add Jesus to our unexamined lives. We must also cut out everything opposite to Jesus. Verse 13 is talking about taking up our cross, to use the language of Jesus. And taking up our cross daily means blunt honesty with ourselves and real-time calling on the Lord for help and choosing to realign ourselves by trusting in Him. When Jesus began His preaching ministry, the first word out of His mouth was, repent. And He has never taken that back. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He meant the entire lives of Christian believers would be lives of repentance. But neither does our Lord leave us on our own. He knows the way of the cross very well, and He can help us at every step by His Spirit. Verse 13 is simply saying, we will either fight with the Spirit's help and live more and more, or we will coddle the flesh, cave to the flesh, and die more and more. Here's one way not to fight. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Here's one way not to do that, mere self-punishment. Jerome, the early church scholar, he died in 420 AD, left Rome, where he was living, for the deserts of Syria because he thought he would teach himself a right good lesson. Later, he wrote this. How often, when I was living in the desert, in that lonely waste, scorched by the burning sun, how often did I fancy myself among the pleasures of Rome? Though in my fear of hell, I had consigned myself to that prison where my only companions were scorpions and wild beasts, I often imagined myself surrounded by dancing girls. My face was pale with fasting. My limbs were as cold as ice, but my mind was burning with desire, and the fires of lust kept bubbling up before me while my body was as good as dead. Helpless, I cast myself at the feet of Jesus. How can that not go well for you and me today? You don't need to go to the deserts of Syria to find Jesus. Wherever you live is where Jesus lives right now with all that he has for you. Every temptation. So we see that our problem is not primarily crazy behavior. Our primary problem is low expectations of Christ. Not believing that this raging desire within me, in fact, in reality, is most richly satisfied in Christ and in Christ only. What did G.K. Chesterton say? When a young man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is really looking for God. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Every other sin in our lives is the merest flea bite in comparison with small thoughts of our Savior God." Romans 8 is gospel therapy, gospel sanity, with basically one great assurance that we'll see in due course is summed up in verse 31, God is for us. With all that God is. What temptation can keep its spell, its charm over us when we know that God is for us the most, right where we deserve him the least? As Thomas Goodwin gently said, "Your sins move him to pity more than to anger." And our sins move us to decisiveness. Verse 13 is a wise counselor asking us, what are you allowing in your life that gets between you and God? Whatever it is, it's getting between you and life. Turn back to him. Let it go. He won't embarrass you. He won't turn you away. He will lead you forward more deeply into life. Who of us doesn't need a new beginning? Who of us doesn't need to get rid of a few things? Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings reminded us one of the keys to life is losing our golden precious. Some golden things in our lives only make us weird. Jesus wants to make us human, alive. Verses 14 and 15 show us what awaits us in the arms of our Father. Verses 14 and 15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This is one of the high points in all the New Testament. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, writes that the highest privilege that the gospel offers is our adoption, the spirit of adoption. When we consider God as our justifier, he is our judge. When we consider God as our adopter, he is our father. Adoption is all about affection, identity, belonging, embrace, nearness, care, generosity. That's what these verses are about. So to be led by the Spirit in the Romans 8, 14 sense is not guidance in decision making. Paul's talking about our hearts being freed more and more from the anxiety of the flesh so that we do walk according to the Spirit in the way of Christ, so that we do put to death our sinful impulses and live. Being led by the Spirit is the opposite of being driven by the flesh. In 1930, Frank Laubach, he was an American missionary. He's the only, as far as I know, the only missionary ever to be, whose image appears on a stamp created by the United States Postal Service. He was working in the Philippines as an expert in literacy. He taught millions of people how to read. He was helping people significantly. But inside, in his own heart, he was so fed up with himself. So he experimented for 1 year in his life in a way that he never went back. He wrote to a friend just before he started out, "I am disgusted with the pettiness and futility of my unled self. If the way out is not more perfect surrender to God, then what is the way out? So if you're okay with yourself, then surrender to God is the last thing you want. But if you're disgusted with the pettiness and futility of your unled self, you can be led by God, your Father, into more of His love. It's the whole journey of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit frees us from our frantic grasping after being noticed and being the center of everything and, you know, all of our shallow big dealness and so forth. It's also empty and disappointing. The Spirit leads us back to our Father, where we start feeling like children again. We start feeling at home. These layers of grandiosity just peel away, and we feel loved. And we rediscover how wonderful it is just to belong to Him. The Holy Spirit leads us there, and He leads us back there many times. He makes the truth in our heads a reality in our hearts. And this sacred intimacy with God is not reserved for a super spiritual elite few. God leads all His children here. For all who are led by the Spirit of God in this way are sons of God. Here's how you can get there. Make the connection back with verse 13. Verse 13 said, if by the Spirit we'll put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Verse 14 is talking about the same thing, but now in terms of what God does. So both verses 13 and 14 are about us growing in freedom from the past, more settled in the love of God. Verse 13 tells us our part. Verse 14 tells us God's part. The Spirit leads us deeper into the love of the Father. Some people avoid God. Even church can be a good place to hide from God. Martin Luther said, if the devil cannot ruin people by making them worse, he will try to ruin them by making them better. So if we ever find ourselves taking evasive action from God because we see Him coming, we sense His presence, He's drawing near, there's always a reason. We have completely misunderstood God in that moment. If we feel threatened, you know, feel judged, feel inadequate, and then blame God for it, we start wondering when's the hammer going to fall. That is the mentality of a slave dreading the angry master. It is the opposite of the gospel. The Spirit of adoption brings into our hearts a new awareness of who God really is, so that our hearts cry, even in our anguish, even in our pain, Abba, Father, as Jesus Himself did in the Garden of Gethsemane. The gospel is not the good news that we're now forgiven slaves. The gospel is the good news we are now beloved children. For example, I remember in sixth grade, Mr. Rhodes was the principal of Allendale Elementary School in Pasadena, California. And I remember this moment, I was out in the hallway. This was California, the perfect weather every day, so the hallways were open. And I was in the hallway, there was a row of shrubs right there, and I saw Mr. Rhodes down the hallway, turning the corner and coming my way, and I thought, oh no, I'm gonna be taken to the principal's office.
So I jumped over this little wall and I hid behind those shrubs until the danger passed by. And then I looked up and I saw this huge adult face looming over me. It was Mr. Rhodes. I was caught. I experienced Mr. Rhodes as a clear and present danger. But at the end of that very day, and I know this because the Rhodes family went to our church. We knew them, precious people. At the end of that day, Mr. Rhodes got into his car, drove home, walked in through the back door of his house. He said hi to his daughters, Cheryl and Cindy. They said, "Hi, Dad." It was all very comfortable and sweet. The same man, two opposite responses, dread versus comfort. What made the difference? They were his children. When you come to Christ holding out the empty hands of faith, what happens? God changes how you perceive God. God changes your relationship with God. You don't change it. God does that for you, and you can't change it back. And the Holy Spirit enters your heart to help you see and feel the difference. He does not want you cringing like a slave, as if that would make you a better person. He wants you feeling loved by your Father because that will make you a better person. Any sense of fearful slavery is not from above. It is not of God. That too we must kill by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's still a lot inside us that needs to die. But the Spirit has come with newness of life, and he lives in you. Just to close with one short quote from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those, I shall not notice. The cure had begun. God be with you.